Imagine if you're... Say, imagine a husband and a wife, and the husband comes home and tells the wife, "We're throwing a huge party tonight because we've won the lottery. We hit the jackpot. We're millionaires." And so what do? They throw the big party. And then the next day, the husband comes to the wife and says, "You know what? We didn't really win." How would you feel? Maybe with some really bad but well-intentioned idea. Maybe the husband might say, "Well, you've been working so hard. I just wanted you to have a chance to celebrate with your friends. Take some time off." Well, in retrospect, I'm sure most of us wouldn't think that was a very positive thing. We'd probably feel like it was a dirty trick. Instead of feeling refreshed from a joyous celebration, we'd probably feel deceived and foolish. You see, our joy needs to be based on reality for it to be meaningful for us. Fiction and fabrication aren't real foundations for meaningful joy. Our joy must be founded on truth, on historical reality for it to be truly meaningful. This applies, of course, to all areas of our life, but chiefly with our relationship with God. We worship our God out of a genuine joy based on what He's really done for us, what He's really done through Jesus Christ. Well, in this passage, we see Israel commanded to hold these three major feasts during the year. These are big national celebrations, but they were also religious celebrations. These feasts were more than just a party. Each of these feasts were part of how they worshiped God. They were an act of worship, or Israel's call to worship God based on historical realities over how God has actually worked in their life. These historical realities, they were a reason to rejoice, a reason to hold these feasts three times a year and celebrate together in the holy city. Well, as we look at these three feasts then for Israel, we're going to think about how they in turn inform our worship. As we see Israel, how they're called to worship God for what He has done in their lives through these feasts, we're going to think about how we're called to worship God as well. Well, let's begin with a quick survey of these three feasts. First, let me note, by the way, that these feasts here are not the first introduction to these feasts given in the Bible. Each of these three feasts, the more detailed instructions are given earlier in the Torah. For example, you can look up Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28. You can look that up on your own and see more detailed instructions for these feasts has already been given. And so this passage, as we've seen elsewhere in Deuteronomy, is really recalling previous instructions, now telling it to the next generation, reminding the next generation of what God had already commanded, and then specifically to think about how these commands are going to be realized now that they're finally coming into the promised land. How does the geography of the promised land affect how these earlier feasts that have been commanded, how will they be celebrated in the promised land when they're all spread out? Well, that's what verse 16 addresses. When they're in the land, each of these feasts is going to become a pilgrimage. Three times a year, the people are to make a holy pilgrimage to the central place of worship to celebrate the feast together. Of course, that central place would become Jerusalem. Well, the first feast is here in verses 1 through 8. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's also Passover. Passover would have started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of course, it begins on the same date commemorating the original Passover in Exodus. The second feast is verses 9 to 12. This is the Feast of Weeks. This would have happened during the annual harvest. They were to hold this feast 7 weeks after the start of the harvest. So the harvest began. They count from that point 7 weeks. And at the end of 7 weeks, that's when the Feast of Weeks would begin. You're probably more familiar with this feast from the Greek name for it, which is Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. 7 weeks is 49 days, so on the 50th day is when this feast would start, thus the Greek name Pentecost. The third feast is verses 13 through 15. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. And the Jewish people would have this feast at the end of the annual harvest, and they would live in tabernacles or booths, basically tents for a week during this feast. And they did this while celebrating all of God's many bountiful blessings to them. Well, I'd like to spend some time looking at the feasts together, collectively. I mentioned that the feasts are already described earlier in the Torah. Here they're more briefly given, and then verses 16 through 17 really cause us to think about them together. It brings them all together. These three major feasts during the year, all to be holy pilgrimages, they essentially mark out the calendar for the year. You know, we usually mark out probably Christmas and Easter and maybe your summer vacation. Well, they would mark out these main feasts on their calendar. And so as we think about the three feasts together for a few moments here, I want to draw our attention to three components that they all share together here. First, each feast was an act of worship. Second, each feast was a memorial. And third, each feast involved rejoicing. So each was an act of worship, each was a memorial, and each involved rejoicing. Well, let's think first about how each was an act of worship. One thing that's very clear when you look at this passage is that these feasts weren't supposed to happen back at your home. No, they were supposed to happen at the central place of worship. Again, Deuteronomy throughout this book emphasizes the central place of worship. And so the summary in verse 16 says that these are going to happen at the place God chooses, the place where He chose to put His name. This might make you think back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. That was a chapter that told us, once they get into the land of promise, there is going to be a central place that God has His name put upon. That's the place where they would do all their worshiping. That's where the tabernacle would be, ultimately the temple. And so this chapter repeatedly tells us, this is where the feasts are to take place. Look at so many verses. Verses 2, 5, 6, 7, 11, 15, and 16. All those verses make this same point. The feasts are to happen at the central place of worship. Why? Because these are acts of worship. That's the idea here. That's the point. But there's more. The passage shows other ways that these are acts of worship as well. For example, in the first feast, it's made very clear there's to be sacrifices offered during the feast. At the end of the passage, it makes it clear that all of the feasts are to have sacrifices and offerings. The people, when they come, it says, aren't to come empty-handed. In other words, they come with sacrifices and offerings. In fact, when you look at the earlier descriptions of these feasts in the Torah, they prescribe the specific sacrifices that are to be given at each of these feasts. Well, clearly, sacrifices and offerings are an act of worship. The very existence of these sacrifices as part of the feast tells us this is a part of how they worship God. This is also why verse 8 says that they should do no work and instead have a sacred assembly. And so it's talking about there one specific example again here where they would take a day off in one of these feasts and they would have a sacred assembly. Of course, you can't help but think about the weekly Sabbath when you read that. The weekly Sabbath is when you take off from the normal work and you rest and worship God together. Well, here that's part of these feasts. There's going to be days of rest in the feast where they gather together to worship. That's why verse 11, when it talks about rejoicing in the feast, it says they rejoice before the Lord. In other words, in the presence of God. All of this is worship language. Even the word feast, the very word here has a worship connotation to it. It's translated feast, but the word most literally refers to a pilgrim feast. The idea of going somewhere, going to where your God is, and feasting there. Of course, don't miss that verse 16 essentially is a summons to the people. This isn't an optional get-together. At the bare minimum, every male has to come to each of these three pilgrimages during the year. Of course, the passage also assumes that whole communities will go up. That's obviously the ideal. But at a bare minimum, the males are being summoned to come here to these feasts. Well, think of what we do when we start our worship services. We have a call to worship, right? Well, this is a similar sort of call to worship, a summons to come to these feasts. They're coming to worship. So the point in all these examples, the feasts are an act of worship. It's an important thing to note here. The second thing I said that each of these feasts was a memorial. They're each a memorial. When you look over this passage, you see a lot of historical notes. As the people feasted, they're to remember what God had done for them. These feasts weren't rooted in legend or fables. They're rooted in history. It's clearly the case in the first feast, the Passover, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's very clear that this is looking back to how God brought them out of Egypt through the Passover, out into the wilderness, ultimately to the Promised Land. Verse 1, just look at all the historical notes in this first feast. Verse 1 says the time of the feast was chosen to coincide with the original Exodus. The same month is being chosen. Verse 3 says the feast involves unleavened bread. That's what they had ate when they came out of Egypt. And it mentions that. It says the unleavened bread reminds him of the Exodus. Calls the unleavened bread here the bread of affliction. Reminding them of the affliction they had under the Egyptians. Reminds them as well of the haste in their Exodus. How they fled in haste. They didn't even have time to let the bread rise with leaven. So they had to eat unleavened bread. The feast says in verse 3, this is all happening so they could remember this. That's a key word. It's a feast to remember. Do this in remembrance of the Egyptian exile, or Exodus, excuse me. Again, another historical note in verse 6. The time of the sacrifice, twilight. Why? To coincide with the original sacrifice, which would have been done at twilight. The original Passover lamb sacrificed in order that they would save the firstborn Israelites. So all of this is full of this. This whole feast description is full of historical notes that tells us the background of what's being celebrated at this Passover feast. Well, the second feast also has a brief historical note added to it. Look at verse 12. It says, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt." In Egypt, they didn't farm to make themselves rich and full. They worked as slaves to do whatever would make the Egyptians rich and full. You know, the second feast is so closely connected with the harvest. And what a symbol of the fact of celebrating the harvest was that they were no longer slaves. That now they could go and work and get a bounty of the land and it would be theirs. Something that they could earn for themselves. All part of the blessings of the Promised Land. They were literally reaping the benefits of the Promised Land and celebrating this feast. And so the second feast would also be done in remembrance of God's salvation to them. Salvation from Egypt. Salvation from slavery in Egypt. Now, interestingly, the third feast here doesn't mention a memorial. There's no reference here in the third feast to something that they're to remember. Unlike the first two feasts, of course, as we just saw. In the first two feasts, there are explicit statements of what they're to remember back to as they celebrate the feast. And yet, though it's not directly mentioned here, it's certainly implied. If you look in Leviticus 23:43, for example, it tells us the historical reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. It tells us they're to live in tents for a week because that's how they lived when God brought them out of Egypt. When God brought them out of Egypt, they had to go, remember, wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And where did they live during that time? They lived in tabernacles, in booths, tents, essentially. That was the historical foundation, Leviticus tells us, for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to remember living in a tent for a week why you're celebrating it. It, as well, had an historical foundation to it. Interestingly, though, the passage doesn't bring that out for us. Like it did the first two feasts. Well, each of these feasts then have a memorial attached to it. They each call us to remember to this historical foundation that is the background to the feast. The third component that each of these feasts has, I said, is an aspect of rejoicing. Each feast involved rejoicing. Obviously, that's clear from the word feast, isn't it? These aren't pilgrim fasts. They're pilgrim feasts. That's a celebration in and of itself. They're to celebrate historical blessings with current blessings. Remember, it says at the end, they're not to come empty-handed. They come celebrating all what God has blessed them. They're to celebrate the bounty of God, the bounty God had given them in the Promised Land. And so these feasts are inherently celebrations. Celebrations rejoicing God's great blessings to them. They'd rejoice over what God had done in the past, freeing them from Egyptian slavery, bringing them out of Egypt. They'd rejoice in what God was doing for them currently, prospering them in the land. So they celebrate both the past and the present blessings of God. Well, we see the language of rejoicing explicitly in this passage. Now, interestingly, it's not mentioned in the first feast directly. You can certainly imply it. It mentions with the first feast that the Exodus was freedom from affliction. Well, to be free from affliction, obviously, is something to rejoice about. So you can certainly imply rejoicing in the first feast, but it's just not explicitly mentioned. But the reference is there in the second and third feasts. For the second feast, look at verse 11. It speaks of rejoicing as a community. As you come up to this pilgrim feast, together as a community, you're going to rejoice before the Lord. And then in the third feast, it's very clearly bringing out this idea of rejoicing. In the Feast of Tabernacles, it actually mentions the idea of rejoicing here twice. The first reference is in verse 14. There it's very similar to the way it's referenced in the second feast. Again, you come together as a whole community, rejoicing together in this meal that you're going to share together. But then in verse 15, the idea of rejoicing is stated very emphatically. It says, "You shall surely rejoice." That word surely is added in there. It's an adjective, of course, and it's saying in light of all the ways God's blessed them, they're to surely rejoice. They were especially to rejoice. And so here we have the three feasts. They're each an act of worship. They each were a memorial. And they're each to produce rejoicing. Together they make up the three feasts that would have marked out the Jewish calendar for the year. Each year they're going to be called to worship God by remembering and rejoicing. They're going to worship God by remembering and rejoicing. You know, these feasts, when you look at them together, they really sum up the whole history of Israel. Together they remember the past saving acts of God for Israel, and they look now to the current blessings of God in the promised land. Of course, at this point in Deuteronomy, don't miss the fact that there's a sort of already not yet tension here for Israel. There's a sort of already not yet dynamic here for Israel. Already, they're freed from Egyptian slavery. Already, God could speak so positively about the promised land being theirs. In fact, they'd already taken ownership of some of the land and land east of the river, but they hadn't really taken hold of the land of the promised land proper, the land west of the Jordan River. So already they're freed from slavery, but not yet really fully possessing the promised land. They were still wanderers at this time. They still lived in tents when they received these instructions about the feasts. This is their already not yet dynamic. I think this is hinted at in this passage. There's a movement in this passage from remembering to rejoicing, just in the way the feasts are described here. You may have noticed that even as I've talked about the feasts. There's a movement here from remembering to rejoicing, and I think this movement points at their already not yet status. I mentioned here how the first two feasts explicitly mention a memorial, but the third feast only implies it. And I mentioned in reverse how the first feast only implies rejoicing, but the second two feasts explicitly state it. The memorial aspect is spoken most clearly of in the first feast, and the rejoicing aspect is spoken most clearly in the third feast. There's a movement here in the description of the feast from remembering to rejoicing. And that's how it all gets summarized at the end in the description of all of them. They're to remember back to when they had nothing as slaves and to look now at the current blessings of God. How God now had blessed them so wonderfully, therefore they weren't to come empty-handed in these feasts. But again, at the time that this is told to them, they hadn't received that yet. That's not something they had fully received yet. They had been freed from Egypt, but they weren't in the promised land yet. This is still anticipatory. They're anticipating not coming empty-handed. They're anticipating the full, rich blessings of God in the land of milk and honey. I think that's why the memorial nature of the Feast of Tabernacles isn't mentioned here. Why would they need to be reminded what the Feast of Tabernacles was rooted in historically? Remember that day you used to live in tents? No, they lived in tents right then. You didn't need to be reminded. There's my hut over there. They were living in tents right then. Its historical foundation was obvious. But they had to trust in faith that what's described even here in this passage would come about. That they would experience the fullness of God's blessings one day as they moved into the promised land, which for them now is very imminent. The people here, they had tasted of the already, but they hadn't tasted of the not yet. And so this passage, I think, describes some of their already not yet status. The remembering is the already. Some of the rejoicing was the already. But the full measure of rejoicing, the full measure of joy was still lying in the not yet for them. And so this movement in the passage from remembering to rejoicing, it really paints a picture of Israel's history. It shows their very movement in history. Moving from the historical salvation they've already experienced to take hold of future blessings more and more. And so, brothers and sisters, these feasts paint a picture of their life, of their already not yet status. But in turn, they look forward to the very same sort of place that we're in as Christians right now. We too are living in the already and the not yet. We too find a movement in our own history from remembering to rejoicing. We remember back to how we have been freed from slavery, slavery from sin. We rejoice over that. But we look forward to the final blessing that's yet to come, that final blessing that's in store for us, eternal life, a heavenly inheritance, the great wedding supper of the Lamb where we'll feast with God for eternity. That's where our rejoicing will come in its fullness. For now we're wandering. We're strangers and aliens in a land called earth. Yes, we are ultimately headed to heaven. It's already ours, Christ tells us. Heaven is already ours, God can say. Yet we're not there yet. Israel's history is captured in these feasts. A history that for them wasn't even fully realized yet. They hadn't even got to the promised land. But we know that Israel's history was a picture of the greater history of salvation, that God's greater plan to save His people, that it pointed to a better redemption to come, that God would redeem both Jew and Gentile, bringing us together into a glorious heavenly inheritance, bringing us from slavery to sin to eternal life. That's in Christ. And our place in this journey is so very similar to the place that these original recipients of Deuteronomy would have received. They were right on the edge of the promised land, right on the edge of receiving the final inheritance of the earthly promised land. That inheritance, of course, that was but a picture of a greater inheritance that awaited them and awaits us. And they were right on the edge, brothers and sisters. We too are right on the edge. So very close to receiving that final heavenly inheritance. All of this comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We talk about it each week. Believe in Jesus. This is where our hope lies. Of course, as you think a little bit further about these feasts, we can think of more of their New Testament fulfillment. There's more we can say about how we find New Testament fulfillment. And there's a sense in which you can start by saying that all of these feasts look forward to a greater feast to come. And I say first, provisionally, even the Lord's Supper. That the Old Covenant feasts look forward to a New Covenant feast in the Lord's Supper. We often think about how the Passover is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. But really all of the Old Testament feasts look forward to the Lord's Supper. Because the substance of them is all so related. They all look forward, remembering at what God had done in the past to save, and all look forward to a greater feast to come with God, of greater blessings to come. And that's what we have in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper just brings it out in greater clarity, in greater light, though it itself is still provisional. The Lord's Supper is not the final feast that we look forward to, but we do it in remembrance of Christ. We do it in remembrance of our great salvation that Jesus has secured for us on the cross. We do it proclaiming Christ's death until He comes. But when He comes, that's when the provisional feast of the supper will find its greatest fulfillment in the great wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what's pictured in the Old Testament feast, and it's all the more pictured in the New Testament feast of the Lord's Supper. But think with me further about each of these feasts, and we'll just think a brief reference to their application in the New Testament and in Christ. For example, the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Clearly, Passover looks to Christ. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We read 1 Corinthians 5 today, where Jesus is called the Passover. He's the Passover Lamb. He brings us out of affliction, not affliction of Egypt, but affliction of slavery to sin. Paul, in that same passage we saw, calls us then to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not in the physical way, of course, anymore, but by doing away with the leaven of sin and replacing it with sincerity and truth. That's how we continue to celebrate the feast, he says, speaking of our spiritual growth in godliness. Well, think about the Feast of Weeks, i.e. the Pentecost. That's the feast that was being celebrated when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the New Testament church. That's 50 days after the first fruits of the harvest. Well, the first fruit of the harvest was really Christ. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15:21, Christ was the first fruits. The first fruits where He rose up into heaven, the very hope that we have, going to heaven with Him. And so then think about the idea of the Holy Spirit being poured out on Pentecost, a feast that celebrates harvest. Well, what were they beginning to do on that very first day the Holy Spirit was poured out? They're beginning the harvest, a spiritual harvest, harvest of believers in Christ. And so it's quite fitting when they're celebrating the real beginning of the harvest that they're equipped for the harvest. The Holy Spirit given to them to equip them for the very work of harvest that now the New Testament church has gone out to the nations to do. And then think lastly about this Feast of Tabernacles. Well, I really have already mentioned this, but let me make it abundantly clear. This is describing our life right now. We are currently wandering. We are currently living in tents, so to speak, spiritually. This world is not our final home. We are in, but not of, the world. Our citizenship's in heaven. And so, this was even Jesus when He came here. Jesus, it says in John 1:14, literally in the text, it says He tabernacled among us, or pitched a tent among us. For a time that He comes, He tabernacles among man and calls us then to follow after Him. Is that the... No. Sorry, the buzzing I was thinking might have been the speaker there. So Christ tabernacles among us, calls us to follow after Him. And where is He gone? He's gone to prepare a place for us, because our home is not ultimately here. And so though He's gone away right now, He prepares this room for us. But in the meantime, what do? We live, in a sense, tabernacled on earth. We live in our frail earthly bodies, but jars of clay, living our life for Christ right now in but not of the world. Looking forward to entering that heavenly inheritance one day. That heavenly inheritance which is reserved for us, protected for us, guarded for us. The day when we will be wanderers no more. Trinity. These feasts here in the Old Covenant, in part they look forward to the Lord's Supper. All the more so they look forward to Jesus Christ. And ultimately look forward to that eternal heavenly reward. And so these feasts in the Old Testament, as we study them today and have thought about these great truths, they should encourage us in our worship of God. They've reminded us today of the significance of our worship. The things we do on Sunday, and even all week long as we worship God, they're not without significance. They're rooted in an historical reality that causes us to look backward, remembering what Christ has already done for us. They cause us to look forward in expectant joy. Can't wait until Christ comes back. Can't wait until the fullness of all these promises. Today you often hear that people are looking for something real. This is why we worship our God. Because we have found that something real. Our Christian history, our Christian hope is not fiction or a fabrication. It is truth. It is reality. And by faith, the very history recorded in this Bible has become our own personal history. By faith, this is our hope. By faith, every act of worship that we do remembers and rejoices. By faith, every act of worship realizes what God has done in our life, how full God has made us and is making us, how He fills us with Himself, with the Spirit, gives us every blessing. And so in all our worship, be reminded of what Christ has done, and be reminded of the joy set before us. That when we take of the Lord's Supper, we do proclaim His death until He comes, meaning we look forward to when He comes, even as we partake. It's part of our worship. When we give our tithes and offerings, it's saying to God, we don't come empty-handed, we come out of the fullness of blessings that You have given us, even of material blessings. Material blessings that are even a fruit of our spiritual blessings that we are cheerfully eager to give. And of course, we don't give just of our finances. In our worship, we come giving of our entire selves, eager to say, I am Yours, O Lord. Use me however You will. And when we worship in this way, we always worship looking forward, always looking heavenward. That's the ultimate source of our joy. Joy that breaks forth even now in our worship today. Our worship is genuine. Our joy is real. Because Christ is genuine and real and true. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do remember all that You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in all these things. And we look forward to that day when our joy will be complete. That day when You turn our sorrows fully into dancing on that great and wonderful day of the Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And may we never cease praising Your name here and now until You do. And so we pray together in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand as we cast our eyes heavenward as we sing By the Sea of Crystal, number 549.